Give me a quick indication on how many of you think. Now, a second person would like to come and stand in line behind Stuart, and that way we can save time going back and forth to the mic. That would be possible.
Okay, this is a question for Dr. Phillips. You have built a case for the lengthened day six by noting that it took a period of time to name the animals and your interpretation of Genesis 2:23, which implies, again, a period of time. I agree with your analysis here. However, that analysis, as I see it, presupposes that Eve was physically created in Genesis 1:27 on the sixth day. That one verse reads, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then it goes on to say, "Male and female, he created them." Okay? Now my question is, have you ever looked at the interpretation of Genesis 1:27 that does not include the actual physical making of Eve at that time? And what I'm saying is, for in a sense, when in the creating of Adam, or in the creating of man, which is implied in that verse, God created every human being that would have lived, not just Eve, but in the sense he was creating every human being down through the ages. That's my question.
Yeah, I'm not sure I totally understand it, but let me answer the latter part first. In terms of creating every human being, in some sense, yes, we were all in Adam. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 5. In terms of a non-physical creation of Eve?
The implication of a long day six implies that Eve had been created during the day six.
Right.
And of course, as you back up from that, we have the naming of the animals, which would presumably take more than a 24-hour day.
Right.
And I agree with you on your thinking on that.
Right.
However, if we assume that Genesis 1:27 presumes a creation of man, Adam. Now, physically, I guess Adam himself, the man, was created.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's confirmed more down in the second chapter of Genesis.
Right.
But if just the physical man was created,
okay.
But God is, in a sense, creating women and man and female throughout all the ages.
But represented in one
person. That's correct.
I guess then I would run into problems with verse 28 when it says, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." It seems like it's a command that is given to both of them at that particular time.
That is correct. But that is also a command that has been that will be given throughout the Bible. It's a continuing command of God. I don't know that that was ever set aside in the Bible. So here again, that verse does imply the be fruitful and multiply must go on. You know, it goes through all the generations. We can look at the be fruitful and multiply back.
Which, by the way, are in the plural. The words be fruitful, increase in number, be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue, and rule, all those are in the plural.
Right.
I think the natural reading would be that he is giving that to two individuals there, rather than giving it to one individual who is representative of the human race, and in a sense using the plural because he's giving the command to the whole human race, every individual, rather than to one individual.
Right.
So I guess what I would say from the context, I'd be tempted to believe that, and do believe that we are talking about two individuals there, that you do have a physical Adam and a physical Eve. And then in Genesis chapter 2, you have more detailed analysis of what went on in the sixth day.
Yeah, because if you did not have Eve there, then of course you don't have all the problems that you have with that extended day that you listed in Genesis 2.
Yeah, but you still would have problems in terms of the man working the garden. You still have the terms planted and caused to grow. You still have the naming of the animals, etc. So I'm not sure that totally would...
Yeah, but that's part of Adam's generation. See, we're in verse Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the creation.
Right.
Right. That's everything that goes before that, the creation, the period of time. I believe it's 7 days, but regardless of that, that's that. Now we start Adam's generation.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we're going to get that genealogy later on. And
so
chapter 2 could be any number of days.
I guess what I would say is I would say a more normal reading of this would be that you have Adam and Eve as physical entities, and the commands in the plural would bring it'd be more natural to read that as being applied to two individuals rather than having it applied to the whole human race represented.
Note that I'm getting away from a simple, plain reading of Genesis 1:27.
Oh, I agree. Okay. The trouble is, if we get away from a simple, plain reading of all parts of the scripture, we've gotten away from everything.
Right. Yeah, typical right to the mic. I have a question for Dr. Newman and Dr. Gish. This is concerning the fourth day. Can you give me your understanding of when it says days, nights, seasons, and years, and when it said that the stars, the sun and moon, were made on that day?
Yes, I would understand the events of the fourth day, or the events stated there, I'm wandering to slight complexities in my view, as having to do with man, with the hypothetical observer, who is us, reading the text, seeing that the source of the light, since the command, let there be light, turns out now to be the sun, as the atmosphere clears up. The creation of the plants has produced plants which are removing carbon dioxide from the atmosphere and oxygenating the atmosphere. That is removing a good deal of the greenhouse effect from the atmosphere. The atmosphere begins to clear, and now you begin to see that it's been the sun that has been making the light all this time. It was a directional light. It was a light of apparently the right intensity and the right spectrum to carry plant life nicely, and now you begin to see it. Before that, it didn't mark off the days and nights because you couldn't see it. And, of course, the sun, the moon, and the stars couldn't mark off the days and nights, because you couldn't mark off the seasons because you couldn't see them either. So that's my understanding of what is going on there on the fourth day.
Well, as my compatriot here, Jim Stambaugh, has said, that the Jethiv, the Hebrew Jethiv, had said, let there be the sun and the moon and so forth. It's the same sort of language used there as used in the first on the first day, where God said, let there be light. And so it was a commandment to come into existence. That's what the language says, rather than just to become visible. I certainly believe that it was on the fourth day that God created the specific light bearers that now gives light to the earth. There was light created on the first day, but not that specific light coming from these specific light bearers. I believe God did on the fourth day that he created the sun and he created the moon. He created the stars, just as we read there, as a simple reading would have us to believe. And so that would be my interpretation of that, those events.
My question relates to the dinosaur bones, and I would like to hear from both Drs. Newman and Drs. Gish regarding the most current thinking about the accuracy of carbon dating techniques and so forth.
My impression is that carbon dating techniques don't have much of anything to do with dinosaur bones, that typically with radioactive dating techniques, you can get ages from about one-tenth of the half-life up to about 10 times the half-life. And beyond those, typically, background noise washes out the results. The half-life of carbon-14 is about 5,000 or 5,500 years, I believe it is. And so you're only good out to about 500 years, out to about 50,000 years. And if my understanding dating techniques is correct, we're talking about the virtual disappearance of the dinosaurs at the Cretaceous-Tertiary boundary about 65 million years ago, which is several orders of magnitude too far away, 50,000 to 65 million, a quarter of a thousand difference in time period. So, Dwayne.
Yes, you know, we all hear about carbon-14. We just get this question repeatedly. Well, what about carbon-14 and the age of the Earth? Of course, as Bob has said, we don't date the Earth or try to date geological formation with carbon-14. But with uranium-lead or potassium-argon or rubidium-strontium or something like that, now all I want to point out is that I think we should hold judgment on these radiometric dating methods. If the assumptions are correct used in radiometric dating methods, and if we are willing to throw out everything that doesn't agree with our assumed dates, then you can derive a very old age for geological formations using those methods. But we are not so convinced that these assumptions are correct. The assumption being, of course, that first of all, that the decay rates are constant, and that may very likely be so. probably is, but even we don't even know that for sure, because we have to extrapolate back hundreds of millions and billions of years. Now, furthermore, you have to make some assumptions. You have to assume a closed system for your rock. Once the rock formed, once it crystallized, that's day one, that's time zero. Now, if you use one of these radiometric dating methods and you get an age, say, of, 780 million years for that particular rock, you have to assume that that rock sat there for 780 million years without something leaving the rock or something getting into the rock. Well, that might be, but I don't think it's very likely, because uranium salts, potassium salts, and so forth are soluble in water, and they can be leached out of the rock. And under certain circumstances, things will migrate from rock to rock. Even lead will do that. And so we can assume that it's been a closed system for all those millions of years, but we can't be sure about that. Then, of course, when molten material comes up through the mantle, it carries with them certain isotopes, the lead isotopes of 206, 207, and 208, and others. And so you have to make some assumptions about how much was there to start with and how much has been added since, and one atom of lead looked like another atom of lead, so we can't be sure about that. And so we have to make all these assumptions, and then we have to be willing to discard everything that doesn't agree with our assumed ages. Now, that's not very good science. When I was at Upjohn Company, we used about 400,000 mice and 200,000 rats a year in our testing procedures. And if we'd test a drug on 1,000 rats and 50 would die, and then we'd report to the FDA that we tested the drug on 950 rats, it was 87% effective or efficacious, they'd put us out of business. But that's what these people do all the time. Is not they don't discard 5%. Most of the ages that they get are discarded. And there's many, many discrepancies. More and more of them are coming up there in the Grand Canyon. There's a multitude of dates there that just absolutely cannot be correct according to the assumptions of evolutionists. And more and more of these are coming up. I think what we really need to do, and I wish we could do, I wish we had the money, if we could go all over the world, take samples from every assumed geological period, do it exactly the way we're supposed to do it, and then send it to multiple labs all around the world and get these dated and see if these dates just scattered all over the map, as we suspect that they might, or whether do they, you know, you're going to get scattering, of course, but do the majority follow the line that we expect? Do they give that? Now, if we could do that, we'd settle the question, I think. But I don't know whether we'll ever have enough money to do that, but we certainly would like to try that. But I think we just have to, I would not certainly bet my life on any age zero based on radiometric dating methods or any other method. I'm not sure we have any way of dating the Earth. And I think there's certainly a lot of doubt about that. One thing we haven't discussed, there's many physical processes that do give a young age for the Earth. And they seem to be quite good. And so we have that also to consider.
Dr. Newman, you make the very good point that we should not bend Scripture, but rather adjust the interpretation of the Scripture to fit scientific facts. Now, the question that I have there is just, what is scientific fact from your perspective? As an example, would you say that it is a fact that the solar system is heliocentric? And if you do, I would challenge you on that. I would say it is a model which fits very well with things such as Occam's razor. It is very simple compared to the Ptolemy's model of the solar system, but it is not a scientific fact, I would argue. The reason I'm asking this question, and to give you something more to respond on and to get some feedback from the ICR side of the panel, is I have heard of the concept of Riemannian space and Riemannian hyperspace. Now, this applies to the time it might take for starlight to come from stars to the Earth or any other point in space. And if, as you say, it seems to be fictitious history, or it is fictitious history, if God created the light all the way between the stars and the Earth and everywhere else in the universe at the time of creation, then perhaps we must have a young Earth if we're seeing the starlight from those stars which started to come from that at the time of creation, unless there is some way that that light can get here very fast. Perhaps our concept of space is all wrong. It comes back to, what are scientific facts? Is it a scientific fact that three-dimensional space is just as we think it to be? Is that clear?
Yes, that's clear.
Okay.
I want to avoid, on the one hand, getting into excessive skepticism, but I would take scientific fact to be something that I think is a simplest model that is well supported by the evidence. For any situation, you always make a more complicated model that fits the evidence, but unless you've got clear evidence you ought to go that way, I think you're asking for trouble because you can head that direction. Let's take, first of all, the question of whether the sun is going around the earth or the earth is going around the sun. Let's assume for the moment that we're looking at geocentric models. There are two kinds. There are geocentric models in which the earth is not even rotating. On that model, the sun goes around the earth once a day. It is about 93 million miles, the sun, and so it's got to travel at 2 pi times 93 million miles per day. You divide that out and figure out what that speed is per hour. And then you ask, well, let's see, it's carrying Mercury around with it, because Mercury goes around the sun. You bounce a radar signal off of Mercury, and you see what's the relative speed between Mercury and the Earth. And on a non-rotating Earth situation, you get a very different result than what you actually observe. So that is out. Okay, suppose you've got a rotating Earth. Then you don't have the trouble with the sun having to get around the Earth in one day. It gets a year to go around, okay? What you basically got there is that you are assuming that for some reason, some kind of set of forces will carry an object that weighs about a million times the Earth around the Earth for some reason, rather than the Earth going around the common center of gravity, which is surely inside the sun quite a ways, maybe not right at the center, but very closely inside the sun. And I just challenge you to crank out any kind of dynamics that will consistently produce those kind of results. You can make a kinematics that will do that. That is, you can set up a coordinate system that's centered at the Earth and describe all the motions, but you can't set up a force law that will actually do those things and give you any kind of predictions that will work. That's what's wrong with that. Let's see. Oh, now the Riemannian space. This has been rather attractive in a number of younger circles, and I think Dwayne Gish's remark is the sound one here. Be skeptical of this kind of stuff until it's carefully examined. There are a moderate number of off-the-wall things that make it into journals. I hate to tell you, there are a moderate number of off-the-wall things that make it into journals. Perry can do a better explanation of this than I can because he wrote an article responding to it, so I
I might just comment on this. I would agree with a lot with what Bob has said. You see, facts, you have certain levels of credibility or confidence. When you have a high degree of confidence or credibility, you tend to call that a fact. Of course, some things we feel pretty sure will never change. We have what we call facts, but we have to be very, very careful because many things that may not be established facts, you see. And this idea of Riemannian space, that man named Riemann, as I understand what he suggested, was this, that light travels in a curve rather than in a straight line. Now, these physicists here can explain this. I don't understand it, but they say if it's true, then that light would reach the Earth from the most distant point in space in less than 16 years. To me, it seemed like it'd take longer. But the mathematics and the physics works out that that would be true. Now, we don't know whether light travels in a curve, and we think about things off the wall. Let me tell you one thing. Now, it might be true. I don't know if it's true or not. But if it is true, then light would reach the Earth from the most distant point in space in less than 16 years. Now, that may be off the wall, but let me tell you one thing. Evolutionists believe some things that are absolutely, totally wild. I mean, way out, wild stuff that they will believe. I'm convinced an evolutionist will believe anything before he'll believe in creation. He'll believe, I don't care how wild it is. He'll believe it. And some of these things that they suggest, I tell you, it just absolutely blows your mind. But they get up with a serious face, and it's a great scientist, and the popular press, Time and Newsweek will have these articles and National Geographic and so forth and so on, and boy, this is real good, deep science. And they're just a bunch of guys getting up and proposing miracles, but they don't have a miracle maker. And so we got to bear that in mind that, yes, some of these things may be off the wall, and I really have some serious doubts about them. But it might be true. We don't know. But so that's my comment.
Give Dr. Phelps the last word on this one, and then we'll move on.
The article that Bob was referring to is in the March 88 issue of the ASA Journal, now called Perspectives in Science and Christian Faith. that deals with the Riemannian space necessary to bring light from the most distant parts of the universe to us at 16 years. The two basic problems there, first of all, if you have space that is that curved, then what you're going to have is an effect in the universe where it's going to be a little bit like sitting in a barber's chair between two mirrors. You're going to see a lot of reflections back and forth. And what you would have to say then, that all the material that we see in the universe, so all the galaxies, star clusters, etc., is really composed of a few things that are nearby, but whose light is sort of reflecting back and forth around the space and comprising of the millions of things that we see. Second problem with that is that the model was proposed by people who felt that special relativity was incorrect. Special relativity says that no matter how fast an object is going, when it emits light, the light will still move at the velocity of light in free space. In other words, it's not like shooting a gun out of a car where a bullet goes, where the car adds its velocity. The so-called Ritz hypothesis, there are plenty of experiments to show that the Ritz hypothesis is wrong. I discuss it in the article, and that kind of throws out the Riemannian space idea on such a small level.
I have a question on Dr. Newman. Am I correct in assuming you're believing in a way the creation model, I mean the evolution model, except where the gaps are concerned, you're putting God in the way? I mean, not evolutionist.
I'm not an evolutionist.
I mean, how do I have the steps? Where did God put his hands in?
That's something I would take that we would discern from a combination of the biblical material and the fossil record. If we see these things appearing suddenly in the fossil record, that is apparently an intervention at that particular point, where we see explicit statements in Scripture for creating particular things that would presumably be such a thing. I have no problem with what we would call microevolution, that perhaps somewhat above the species level you can have developments and that sort of thing, but I don't think you can explain what look like the gaps in the fossil record. So no, I'm not a theistic evolutionist. Have been called that on several occasions, but the bibliographic literature regarding creation very definitely distinguishes between old Earth creationists, young Earth creationists, and theistic evolutionists. And I'm in this camp, which is kind of in the middle, getting shot at from both sides.
My brain is getting tired, so I'm not sure I can even make myself clear. I hope so. We've heard quite a bit today about language and its meaning, prepositions and verbs. I'm no linguist by any means. And we all know about the controversy, of course. It's been raging, I guess, over inerrant Scripture, authority of Scripture, and all that. Both sides say they're born again. Now, my question is, I guess, is it a matter of faith, and is it almost blind faith, to believe that God so superintended the writing of Scriptures that an article or a verb or a preposition, as we read it in the Greek or Hebrew, neither of which can I read, but that that's exactly what God wanted there, and never a less than perfect choice by a human writer? Am I coming through? Did God, must I as a Christian believe that God so superintended the writing of Scriptures that an article, or verb or so on, was never a poor choice of a human writer, and that God almost, you know, I suppose I address, I think that's a basic question to me, because I want to, you know, I'm addressing that to Perry and Jim, I suppose.
Well, I guess on that one, there's many mysteries I don't understand. I see in the biblical text, Old and New Testament, a process of writing. There's different styles of writing of the majority of biblical authors. There has been some statistical studies done to try to quantify these things. I guess to my response to that, too, is there's a mystery involved in how God did it. How that is done, I can't explain. What I do believe is that from Moses all the way down to the Apostle John, God, through a superintending means, I'll leave it at that. I think any more than that, I think I'd start getting myself into some troubles because we're getting into mystery. But God, through superintending means, made sure that everything that was said was what he wanted it to say. So that the typical view of inspiration is verbal plenary, extending down to the words, and that it is fully inspired. That is, I think, your typical evangelical perspective, that you can go as far as some have gone into mechanical dictation, but I think when you get into that, you have some problems explaining the differences of writing style. But I believe that what is here is what God fully intended to be here.
All I can say is amen to that, that through supernatural guidance, we have exactly the prepositions and the words that God wanted us to have, and he has protected us from error, either in intent or in phrases or in use of prepositions, etc.
My question is directed to either Dr. Newman or Dr. Phillips. Last night, Dr. Gish raised the question of how a lumpy universe could develop from a homogeneous Big Bang. That is, a Big Bang without any apparent lumps. And we now see a very lumpy universe around us. Could you address that question?
I'm not sure how a lumpy universe could develop from one that didn't have any lumps in it. But, of course, we don't know that the universe had no lumps in it. That's been an assumption that has been made up the other end. I believe that God created the universe, that he used processes once he had things in existence. I can't think of any process to bring things from non-existence to existence. Work on that a little bit. I presume that he had enough lumps in it that when the lumps were needed, they were there, or that he intervened at some place to put the lumps in it. And that's about all I can say. See, I hold to a Big Bang theory, but my advantage of my model is I've got a God who's behind all this, and the guys who are working on a Big Bang theory without a God behind it don't have him to come in and do what's necessary. So I don't know what is necessary in every circumstance, but those are the kind of questions which I will live with and look at the data and that sort of thing. I don't see it as being a superwoman anyway.
Well, I'd have to say that Dr. Newman doesn't believe in the Big Bang theory then, if he's got God who put the lumps in it. Because in the Big Bang, of course, you have hydrogen gas moving out radially in all directions. There's just no lumps there. It's globally smooth. And the cosmology of the evolutionists does suggest a globally smooth cloud of hydrogen gas. Fact is, that's why they're looking for some differences in the background radiation. Because if you had a lumpy universe start with, you're going to have some lumpiness in that background radiation, which they don't see. If God put those lumps there, then the lumps ought to be in the background radiation too. And so I would have some problems with that as well. And I think God just simply created the stars, and he created the sun. And I don't have to go back to any Big Bang or anything like that. You see, just simply not necessary to refer back to some theory like that, because I don't think there's any theory like, I don't think it's necessary to try to derive the stars by some naturalistic, mechanistic process. It's just not necessary to do that, because that is not the way it happened at all. God created them, said, let there be, he just created the sun, and that was it.
I'd like to bring you back to Earth from outer space now. Take it from one extreme to the other. I'd like to hear Drs. Phillips and Newman round out the picture of their model by describing some questions I have about the flood, your model of the flood, specifically an approximate time of the flood in history, the extent and what disturbance it may have had upon the layers then on the Earth.
The old Earth creationists have variable models on the flood. James Boyce at 10th Press would be a universal flood old Earth creationist. I am a regional flood old Earth creationist. I believe that the flood covered all humans that weren't in the ark. My guess is that it was a basin flood in one of the three basins that abut up against the area called Urartu, which we now think in terms of Ararat. Those three basins would be the Caspian Basin, the Black Sea Basin, and the Mediterranean Basin. I have not pursued that question further, and so anything beyond that would be pretty speculative. The kind of idea I like is that the breaking up of the fountains of the deep is the opening of Gibraltar to bring the Atlantic Ocean in to what was not maybe strictly dry basin, but a basin that was basically had lots of living room in it at the time, that the rains start early and block off any escape by filling the stream valleys with water so that there's no way to get out, and then the waters come in from the basin and fill everything up. I do not know whether that is geologically viable or not. A friend of mine has done a little work on it, but I haven't talked to him for 10 or 15 years, so I don't know where he has gotten on that. So that's kind of where I am, Perry, wandering off in the same direction.
Well, I'd like to comment on that because I don't see how you could possibly get either a local flood or a regional flood out of the reading of the scriptures here in the 7th chapter of Genesis. In the 18th verse, we read, "The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark." Now, birds can fly. And if it was just a regional flood, why would all the birds be killed? They simply fly where they could find dry land. And why would Noah construct an ark to escape a regional flood? At 120 years, he could simply migrate. And so how you can ever get a local flood out of this. And furthermore, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And I think there's also a warning there. See, Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, the day is coming in the latter days when people are going to reject this worldwide flood. They're going to reject that. It's a prophecy given. And I don't think we Christians should be dismayed or in any way have our faith injured by the fact that the vast majority of geologists do not accept the worldwide flood. I mean, as Peter said, that's what was going to happen. They have fulfilled the scripture, the prophecy of the scripture, with this attitude. And I think it's sad when Christians join those ranks in helping to fulfill that scripture, that prophecy, and doubting the fact of the worldwide flood. As Peter said, that day was coming. And I don't see how anyone could ever accept their notion of a local or regional flood from the scripture. I just don't see how it can be done. Again, it's bending the scriptures to fit the current establishment, the thinking of the establishment. If you're going to be in the mainstream in geology and you're going to fit the establishment, you're not going to believe in a flood, that's for sure. Worldwide flood. You know, it's really strange. I'll close with this comment. People would refuse to believe that the flood may have caused the Grand Canyon. By the way, geologists don't have any explanation for the Grand Canyon today. They just don't have any. Facts are just against anything that they've tried to come up with. But they would doubt that the flood could be possible, that possibly be the answer for that. We have 350 million cubic miles of water on this earth. On Mars, there isn't one drop of water. But geologists are suggesting that great flooding on Mars caused a lot of those geological formations. Isn't that strange? Mars has no water. They are willing to believe that flooding, vast flooding, caused those geological formations on Mars. Here on the Earth, where we have 350 million cubic miles of water, they're not willing to admit that. Why? Well, like once someone said, some people will believe anything as long as it's not found in the Bible. There's no mention in the Bible about a flood, about, you might say, a Mars-wide flood. And so they're willing to believe that. But because the Bible describes a worldwide flood of the Earth, they're not willing to believe it.
Quick response. Obviously, I agree with 2 Peter that there was a flood. It was the Genesis flood. I do not believe it was worldwide. I believe it was anthropologically universal. All mankind died. I believe it covered all the high hills in the land. Eretz can be translated land a number of places. I do not know for sure why the birds died in that area. I do have a reasonable, well, I have a suggestion, you can decide whether it's reasonable or not, why Noah stayed there and built the ark, and that was a testimony to the people there, that this was coming, and they were going to have a chance up to the last moment, but they didn't take the chance. Oh, yes, Mars. One reason why they think there has been flooding on Mars is that you have the kind of scab land on Mars that you see out in Washington, Oregon, and that is a particular type of striking phenomena characteristic of floods. You don't see much of that in a geological record on Earth, which is why they do not believe that that is a result of universal flood. We do not know, of course, whether there's a drop of water on Mars or not, unless you're technically working on the drop being have to be liquid. There, in fact, is water ice in the water cap, in the ice caps, and there's reason to believe, though we certainly do not know for sure, that there is permafrost underneath. That, in fact, is at the moment the common explanation for the flooding is something happening to set off that permafrost, either a slight change in climate or maybe something more drastic of one sort or another.
The other, let me just mention one more thing on that. The other problem with Mars is it's a very small planet, and you don't have the gravitational field that can hold onto a lot of water. However, in proportion to the Earth, there was the same proportion of water that was on Mars. When you talk about where the water came from, whether it's on Earth or on Mars, it came out of the interior when the interior heated up. The interesting thing is that on the surface of Mars, you do find argon. Argon is very heavy inert gas. You do find argon that also came out of the interior of Mars. And by looking at the ratio of argon to water on Earth and looking at the amount of argon that came out on Mars, we can tell how much water actually came out. But because of the low gravitational field, the water eventually evaporated off of Mars. Had the Mars been as large as the Earth, you probably would have found the water frozen on Mars at this point.
We'll take these two gentlemen as our last two questions, and then we have a special closing event. And then we'll have a closing prayer. Right?
Okay, this question is to Dr. Newman. Earlier, I heard Dr. Gish say that in your book, you said that, he said that in your book, you said that you believed that we're still living in the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. You know, but I looked over across the room and I saw you shaking your head. Could you clarify that?
Yes. I'm not sure quite why it is, but about half the reviewers of my book think I hold a different view than I hold. I won't dump all the blame on them. There must be some reason why they do. I hold to an intermittent day view in which the 6 days, the 7 days, in fact, of creation are literal days, but they're separated by long periods of time. Now, those intermittent days start various creative periods. The first period is started by in the beginning, because there's no planet and no light to have a day on. But the second period is started by the first day. The third period is started by the second day, etc. So that you can say roughly each day turns the attention of the account from the previous creation period and opens a new creative period. Dr. Gish is correct that the creative periods all run up past the present on out to the seventh day, which cuts them all off. But the days themselves are the opening days of the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth period. So that's basically why I was shaking my head, I guess.
Actually, it turns out that I have 3, 4, 5, 6. Sorry, questions, but
prioritize.
Okay, in the absence of being able to ask the other questions, I'm making the assumption here that people on the panel, that nobody's claiming to have the perfect solution. I'd like each side, if possible, to tell us what are the biggest unresolved areas, your weak points. I don't want one side to tell me the other side's weak points. I want each side to tell me our weak points. The reason why I ask this is because being exposed to a certain amount of theology and a certain amount of science, in both fields I come across a lot of people who make statements with a lot of confidence, that I later go back and either looking at the data myself, find that they have been overconfident in their statements or in the appraisal of the data or the data that they selected. Because I realize that in science as well as in theology, I keep coming across this time and again that people look at data, they throw out a part of the data, giving some principle or reason for throwing out part of the data. And I find frequently that I can't make a statement until I've gone in there and looked at the reason for the throwing out of the data. And even then frequently I come across the concept that I cannot communicate in the sense that we don't use the same principle. However, since we're all Christians and we're looking at the Bible and so on. And because I do seem to see areas in scripture where myself reading the scripture on myself, no influence from outside, I look at things that the scripture tells me that seem to be contrary to things that I see in the outside world. And how I modify my view of what scripture is telling me is on the basis of what I see from the outside world. Two examples of this are Job and the flaming horses, and the mustard seed being the smallest of seeds. And so I modify my interpretation of this based on what I see from the outside world, realizing it's being my belief that the Bible allows for a range of interpretation when it talks about the mustard seed being the smallest seed and so on. Okay, given that, I'd like you to tell us what are the weaknesses, what are the weakest points in your own positions, what are the unresolved issues?
Recent creationist, people in the young earth has to explain is how we reconcile the biblical view of earth history with geology and the geological column and so forth and so on, and all these radiometric dating methods, because it is, we are being told that the radiometric dating methods do establish a very old age for the earth. Now, if that's true, then our position must be wrong, quite obviously. So we've got to deal with that. Now, another thing is, how do you explain the geological column, all geological formations, with a flood model? That's no small order. That's a very big order and has an awful lot of problems. And that's why we're doing a lot of research in that area. I think that probably is occupying more research time of members of the Creation Research Society and interest of members of most, I would say practically all members of the Creation Research Society do hold the young earth view, and we have 600 members, more than 600 members who hold advanced degrees in science. So that is where, and that's where a lot of our research is directed at the Institute for Creation Research. It has to do with that. Dr. Gerald Arzema of our staff, he has his PhD in nuclear physics from Toronto University. He is setting up a lab, a radiometric dating lab, that is a carbon-14 dating lab. And Dr. Austin is doing a lot of field research at the Grand Canyon and Mount St. Helens. And so that's, I think, our biggest problem. And as I would certainly say that we could get up and get a very, very sound case, I think unassailable case, that's my personal view, for creation. Then when it comes to the age of the earth and so forth, then that's a much more, much, much more difficult position to defend and so forth and so on. I think so. That's where we think we have to do an awful lot of research. And that's why I don't think we should be absolutely dogmatic about anything. Not about that or about anything. So it may, I don't know, I might even be shocked. These people might even be right. You know?
Well, there's one thing we can be dogmatic on that we can't be dogmatic. There was one question that I was asked, and I've done some checking on it with the people at ICR, and we don't have an answer for it. The supernova. There was one that I guess blew up 2 years ago, approximately 170,000 light years away. The question asked, well, how come we're just seeing it now? I don't know. That's a good answer. And that's an area that I think we have a lot of questions about astrophysics that need to be clarified. And that's one reason why I'm trying to build the library in that specific area, amongst others.
Yeah. I would say the question of the extent of the flood would be an area that we're concerned about, whether it was universal, which then raises some problems for where you get the water, whether you can move the basins up and down, as suggested, that sort of thing. And if it is universal, how you handle then the distribution of the animals and such, and whether you can really have fast continental drift. Or if it's local, I don't think there's any question that in the prima facie reading of the Genesis account would give you the impression it was probably universal. And so I just see certain problems with the geology and such that don't seem to me to solve that direction. Another place I would say is, what is the status of the primate fossil record? Do we really have fossils in the record that appear to be physically intermediate between existing apes today and mankind today? The impression I get is that we do. I'm not a specialist in the area, so I'm still reading books and looking at this sort of thing. And if we do, what do we do about those? So I feel that's a problem, and one that we obviously need to work on. I'm not too worried about it, because in our discussion of evolution here, we suggested that it doesn't look like you can evolve across those things. Eh? But I'd still kind of like to know what that's all about. You know, are they hobbits? Or I'll quit with that remark.
I must admit, too, I still feel the tension of Genesis chapter 1 with the emphasis on a literal day. I'm thankful for Genesis chapter 2, but quite honestly, I still feel the tension in Genesis chapter 1 and trying to put together Genesis chapter 1 with Genesis chapter 2. And also a number of the evidences that are presented for rapid burial and formation of fossils. I admit, too, that that is something that also with which I also experience attention. And as Dr. Gish has said, we can't be dogmatic on these things, but we look at the evidence, we do the research, and try to put our models together.
If it turns out that the Earth is young, we will apologize.
John Knapp, professor of English at the University of New York in Oswego, and he has written this book, The Fuller of Pepper. There are two poems, at least, in here on creation and the nature, and so I thought it would be a fitting way to close with this reading of the selection.
I feel a little insecure up here, having only one doctorate. I'm not sure how you do it, Daryl. It's not always you have a captive audience to read poetry to. And I'm going to really enjoy this, let me tell you. My doctorate's in science education, and I won't tell you how I got to English, but the problem seemed so complicated that I figured I'd take the easy way out. So, one book that I have done is a book of nursery rhymes that are based upon biblical characters and events. It's not the Christian Mother Goose, but it's a book of original rhymes that deal with this sort of thing. And the first one is very short. It's called The First Tailor. There's a picture here for Judy, who's sewing in the back. The very first tailor was Eve's husband, Adam, who needed some pants before anyone had them. He sinned before harvesting cotton or flax, so he stitched up some fig leaves to make the first slacks. There's one, you see, if you're patient, they go fast. There's one poem here that has an interesting bearing on this whole event because it's called The Creation. And the artist, whom I've never seen face to face, but I've talked to her a number of times on the phone, I told her that, please be aware, I'm an old earth creationist. And so when you do the art, don't force me into a literal 24-hour day view. And so, see, I was taking the plain truth of Scripture until I met Bob Newman, and he kind of corrupted me. So, so the interesting thing to show you how art can have a say into this, I gave her some suggestions about what to do on the fourth day. I said, why don't you have the sun peeking out of the clouds with a mist that's parting the way, using the interpretation that the sun was made to appear. So here you have what she came up with, a panorama that doesn't suggest literal days, but it suggests a sequence of events, which I thought was an interesting way of doing it. And here you have the sun peeking out of the cloud. So if you, with all that you have sat through today, you can probably see that there seems to be an old earth interpretation in this. And I use the literal days because that's what the Bible says. Called The Creation. Sunday was first, the very first day that matter unfolded in space. And that great clock time began its long count as God put every atom in place. And before the beginning was done, God's Spirit moved over day one, day one. God's Spirit moved over day one. On Monday, God made enormous clouds out of water flung high in the air. They rose from the sea and the earth below before the dry land was there. The earth was all wet when God was through shaping the sky on day two, shaping the sky on day two. On Tuesday, God moved the seas aside so soil and rock could appear. The earth opened up to the first green plants and food of all kinds was here. Light came through thick clouds to shower each tree that sprang from the earth on day three, that sprang from the earth on day three.
On Wednesday, the watery clouds broke apart that surrounded the earth on high. The planets and sun, the moon and the stars were unmasked in the clearing sky. The heavens at last cracked open their door to the sun streaking over day four, to the sun streaking over day four. On Thursday, animals burst on the scene. Fishes, reptiles, and birds. Brontosaurus came forth. Pterodactyl flew when the word of the master was heard. Some kinds of animals still alive took their first steps on day five. Took their first steps on day five. On Friday came elephants, cattle, and apes. Every mammal according to plan. The earth, almost done, only lacked one thing. So God out of dust made man. Heavenly image gave shape to that mix when God crowned his work on day six. When God crowned his work on day six. On the Sabbath, God rested from all that he did, making animals, plants, and sea. All special building had ended, he knew, except for creating in me, and you. I like, if I could, to close with one that deals with creation and one that's very simple called Once Upon a Time in Space that reminds me of something that just happened last night. Last night was kind of eventful for some of us when one of us had a little difficulty and we had to get up late in the night. And it kind of reminded me how that regardless of the different views and viewpoints that we have, that we're all together and we have an awful lot in common. I think that's a wonderful thing about this event. And I remember early in the morning, looking at the moon in the sky and just thinking about God and what God did. And so this is called Once Upon a Time in Space. And I'll read this as the last one. In my bed, it seems so odd to think that once, except for God, nothing was. No trees, no men, no animals or oxygen. And even more for what it's worth, once there wasn't even Earth, or Venus, Jupiter, or Mars. The sky lacked all its salty stars, which means, of course, no glowing sun to warm or brighten anyone. In fact, how could there be a fuel before God built a molecule? Yet God was there as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Then, once upon a time in space, God planned and put a world in place, one carefully laid out just so, just as I am from head to toe. It staggers my imagination to consider all creation and that time when God was there and every space in space was bare. How can I ever sleep in bed when such things jangle in my head?
In response to John's question about how do I dare even sit there, well, if you have the honorarium checks in your pocket, you can get away with a lot. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are reminded that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we share that common bond, and we rejoice this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.